Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that your week has gone well. It's kind of a challenging week for myself. Definitely felt a lot of different burdens, a lot of different things going on in my life. I really felt my brokenness this week. And I just wanted to say that as I come in here on a Sunday, sometimes you get a little conflicted and things like that, but as you're with other believers, as you're worshiping the Lord continues to remind you of His goodness. And many times when I'm standing in the back during worship, I'm praying over a lot of you. And, you know, I'm secretly looking at you and you're not knowing. But, you know, I take different notes and I take different things of how I'm praying for you and just appreciating each of you, knowing that you all have different burdens that you bring through your weeks, and when you come here, it's a place to rejuvenate yourself. It's a place to find life, hopefully, where you could be filled with the Spirit. And I really enjoy doing life with all of you, because it means a lot to me as you guys continue to encourage me, my family, through a lot of different things. And this morning, as we begin, I just wanted to ask the question of how sound is your mind? You know, as I said, I wrestled through a lot of different things this week, and it calls into question some of the soundness in my own mind, in my own heart. You know, part of this soundness, you know, how reasonable are you versus maybe how gullible are you? You know, I love training this into the teenagers because they're just learning about sarcasm and gullibility and truth. And it's very easy to tease. You know, when we think about how easily we are convinced of things in this life, it makes you think about how sound your mind is to the truth. How is your gift of discernment? You know, do you have moments in your life when you hear things and you're stubborn or you're hard-hearted to not want to believe what you're hearing? I think that we all have those types of life or types of challenges in our life where we face times of stubbornness, when we face times of gullibility, and when we face times of good discernment. You know, we have our ups and downs as we go through our weeks. Hopefully, as we continue to grow in the truth, in love, we understand that there's going to be red flags that pop up in our conversations that should be red flags in our minds, that challenge what we're hearing. You know, and even with those red flags, we do live in an age of information overload, where there's a ton of stuff coming in at us that we have to wade through. To where we have to sift through what is true, what is misinformation, what is just a conspiracy theory. You know, it's almost a relief then when we're able to come together in a church setting and we're able to just rest in the fact that we have the truth, that we can be reading from the truth. It's almost a rest from the things of this world that we're just surrounded with, that we're bombarded with each and every week. You know, this is our time with that source of truth, being on that rock. And I hope that you appreciate that each and every time that we come. This morning, we're going to continue in Luke chapter 16. We're going to read verses 19 through 31 this morning. Beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Father, as we go to your word this morning, I just pray that you would help us to discern well in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand truth when we hear it. Help us to understand what it is that you would have us do and say to those around us to make an impact for your gospel message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have another parable here. It kind of comes off of the heels of the last parable that we talked about last week. And I think still even coming off the parables found in chapter 15. He would still be speaking to the Pharisees in this context about how they are living their life, what they are truly putting their trust in. So he's addressing these type of issues still from this same crowd, this same people. He's continuing to build off of these points. So we want to understand from the last couple weeks of what we've been talking about, how that kind of coincides a little bit. And Jesus, he does this contrast of the prosperity of the earthly things versus the prosperity of the heavenly things. Okay, this is kind of what's been going on in the last few chapters. So when we look at these parables, again, we also have to understand that we're dealing with parables. So we want to make some of these simple observations when we approach the texts like this. First thing is that we cannot treat the rich and poor as automatic destinations, right? Meaning like if you're rich, you're automatically destined to go to Hades. And if you're poor, well, that just means you get a free ticket into heaven. Okay, it may seem like that's what's being said at times, but we understand through other passages especially that that's not the main point of what Jesus is getting at. What's important here is the contrasting that's being done. Again, as he's trying to speak to the Pharisees, he's trying to break through their hard-heartedness. He's trying to break through their stubbornness with the truth. So we don't want to assume just because people are rich or poor where their destination is going. And as he's continuing to speak to the Pharisees, he's speaking towards their greed, towards their love of wealth, towards comfort, towards prosperity that they have here on the earth and what they're putting their hope in. Understanding they are the leaders of the Jewish faith. They are supposed to be serving God and they're missing that mark. But Jesus, again, has to cut through all of that hardness of heart. Because once death happens, then it's too late. Then the hardness kind of seals them, so to speak. Once we die, our eyes will be opened. We will realize the truth of Jesus more fully. There's things in this life that we don't understand, but your eyes are opened once you realize, once that veil is kind of taken off and you realize the things that you have missed. We get a great picture of that today. But within this understanding, within this groups of people, we also want to see that, groups as a whole are not saved as a whole. Like the rich, the poor, the Jews, Americans, you don't group people like that. We understand that it's individually. So when we look at this parable, we want to look at both of these men individually, understanding how labels can affect how we view personal decisions. So Jesus kind of starts right off in this parable. He doesn't have a lot of intro. He just describes this rich man. He describes this poor man. You know, he had just talked about stewardship. So again, this kind of connects to the rich man and this rich man's entitlements. Now, entitlement is a word that is bantered around quite a bit in our society today. I think it's very relevant. You know, when we connect our understandings of these passages, when Jesus talks about stewardship, if we have that understanding that everything is God's, then what are we really entitled to? You know, think about that for a little bit. You know, the richness that we have, the wealth that we have, should be used towards God's will in this world. The things that have been given, that we are stewards over, should be used as blessings to those around us. But instead, as we see here with this rich man, this idea of entitlement is surrounding his lifestyle. Connection that would not be lost on the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to. You know, they would hold to the belief that you are considered blessed by God if you are wealthy. God is blessing you. He is giving you plenty. He is giving you all of this stuff. Whereas if you are poor, well, you're viewed being as more cursed. There must be some sort of sin. You're being punished for some reason. That's why you are in poverty. So if you had money, it meant you were living righteously. If you didn't, that means you were not. Okay, this is kind of the mindset that the Pharisees would have. And Jesus, he's going to be flipping this whole idea on its head to bring it back to how all of us are called stewards and we are called to be a blessing to those around us. Now, when we step away from that passage for a little bit and we look at our world here in America with maybe objective eyes, it's been noticed for years that as the generations continue on, each generation seems to be getting more and more entitled. We expect more things to be done for us. Things need to be there. You think about the different inconveniences that we face. You know, whether it's losing power for a couple of hours, being stuck in traffic, so what makes you late for your coffee appointment. You know, different things that we have going on in our life that are just inconveniences that we think we're afforded to. And this doesn't escape even the church. How do we weigh our entitlements to our understandings of being stewards of what God has given us? In this rich man's example, Jesus points out his purple robes. Purple is often a color of royalty. It showed wealth. It shows that he is feasting every day sumptuously. You know, it's not like a once a month or once a week type of feast, and then you're eating leftovers the rest of the week. Every day is a feast. Immediately, it's contrasted with this named beggar, Lazarus, who has dogs cleaning his sores, licking his wounds. He would be viewed as being uncleaned, diseased, dirty, desiring just the scraps from this man's table. So we can see the contrasts there clearly. A couple of interesting things that I found. The beggar is named. It's a common name within this community. And even the rich man knows his name. So there's a personal connection there to know who is sitting out at my gate. It's not like it's some random stranger. He would know this person's name. To me, this kind of personalizes the concern towards this poor man. Well, I think at the same time, Jesus doesn't kind of create an ill will, so to speak, by naming the rich man. You know, as a preacher, I have to do the same thing if I use illustrations. Be careful of the names I use, lest anybody that has that name think that I'm talking about them. You know, again, not tying the fact that you're rich, meaning you're going to Hades, or poor, going to heaven. You know, the significance of naming this man as Lazarus, in my mind, is kind of a connection to the true names that we have in him, where Jesus is intimately connected to this person, identifying him as his own, perhaps. And it just brings a wonderful joy in your heart to think, Jesus knows my name. And again, it's a very quick intro, not a lot of details that are given for this parable, and it quickly turns now to their death. When we see another contrast of how they had lived their lives, now their deaths are then contrasted as well. We see the two destinations and how the process is handled. We see the death of Lazarus and the angels that are present. Now, I think that this could be kind of connected to Hebrews 1, verse 14, a passage that talks about how the angels are ministering agents for God. They go out and do what God asks them to do. And here in this instance, they're bringing him into his presence. It's an interesting thing, and I get asked about this type of question quite a bit in terms of, does this really happen when you die? You know, and again, this is a parable, so we don't want to make sure that we create large doctrines of the end times or death from something like this. But there could be evidence, sure. I mean, beyond the TV series of Touched by an Angel, call back to the 90s if you ever watched that show. But, you know, you think about people that are on their deathbed, the visions that they see. You see passages like this. You see passages about how the angels minister and work with God. I mean, the best hope that I can give you is one day you'll probably find out, unless, as Brett prayed, the Lord comes back today. But Lazarus is taken up by the angels to Abraham's side, or his bosom, as it's oftentimes known. This would give a sense of security for the Old Testament God-fearers. Again, remember who Jesus' audience is. You know, we look at it through the lens of on this side of the cross. The Abraham's bosom picture would give those that put their faith in the Old Testament security. It would give them confidence and hope. You know, and Abraham's side here, it's contrasted with Hades. This is where the rich man finds himself. And notice it just says that he is buried. There's no pomp, circumstance. There's no special escort here. It's almost like he is forgotten. You know, and as I was reading over this, that kind of that journey, it kind of reminded me of Johnny Cash's version of the song Hurt, especially watching the video along with that. Understanding how everything that you live for in this life turns to dirt, turns to dust. What are we actually living for? And where you would miss that point. You know, not saying one way or another on his destination in terms of Johnny Cash, but just how impactful that song can be, considering a life that could be focused on wealth. Now, Hades is the general place for the unbelieving souls. In the Old Testament, this was called Sheol. This is a place where the unsaved souls would reside until their resurrection and the final judgment, a place of torment. What's interesting to me, at least in this parable, is that he can see out. He can see Lazarus at the Father's side. Now, obviously, there's a gap there, a chasm that cannot be crossed. But you think about the normal forms of torment in Hades or in hell that we read about. The wailing, the gnashing of the teeth, the fire, the sulfur, just the general not niceness of it. You think of the physical torture often. But what about that mental torture? To be able to see out of Hades. To be able to see your mistakes. As I said, to realize fully who Jesus is. And that you were wrong. And that your hard-heartedness, your stubbornness had put you there. To see that separation from the Father. No longer just not believing it, but knowing the truth. Now, it's uncertain if he could actually see his brothers, his family, but you could imagine it. You know, it'd be like you're in a soundproof room, able to see out, and you can see an impending doom coming upon your family, and you're beating against the glass, screaming at them, trying to get their attention, but they cannot hear you. Think about the mental torture and anguish. This rich man now knows the truth, a truth that he had suppressed all of his life. And he experiences the harshness of this torture. He doesn't want his family to experience the same. Again, not a definitive understanding of what Hades is, but just an interesting thought. So many times we have our own ideas of heaven and hell, and they're portrayed in Hollywood, you know, whether you're an angel on a cloud playing a harp with little wings, or you're in hell being pricked with a pitchfork by a man that's red and got a red cape and pointy ears. You know, what is the evidence, or what is evident, is the desired place to be? And again, this is contrasted many times. In a worldly, earthly sense, there's different visions, different thoughts about what is to be desired. Are you desiring the worldly things? Are you desiring a life of comfort? In the afterlife, the desired place is at the side of Abraham. And as we look at their experiences, even now, we see how things have flipped for both of these men. And we may think that the rich man is kind of changing his attitude, where he is showing remorse for what he has done, but there's still a sense of entitlement that is in his voice. Look with me in verse 24. Let me reread that. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." I mean, as you reread that, he's dressing up his words nicer. You know, have mercy on me. But he still considers Lazarus to be lesser, like a servant. Like, send Lazarus to do this for me, because I am entitled to that. Again, understanding his calloused heart towards the heart of the Father. Remember when we talked about the oldest son and how, in the prodigal son story, how the older son didn't understand the heart of the father, why he would love the younger son still, why he would accept him back. You know, we see here that the rich man is not just simply him being wealthy, but instead it's him overlooking this named person that he knew that was sat at his gate, having no heart for the poor that was right there before him. See, this is what's being condemned here. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but understanding that the calloused heart goes to the fact that he was relying on the law, that he is relying on the Old Testament to see him through. Now, if you did just a casual glance of what the Old Testament says about how the Jewish people are to treat the poor, you would understand that he is not fulfilling what the law requires. You know, Lazarus had sat at this man's gate, and he did nothing. I don't think that this is just really isolated to the parable. You know, the Pharisees, again, would understand what Jesus is getting at and the implications through this parable. How do we see it for our church here in Minden, the church in America, the church in the world? How do we understand the poor among us? You know, sometimes I think that as a church we can have a great compassion for poverty in this world, for the human condition there, in terms of compassion for those that are less fortunate than us in Africa, in South America, in other parts of the world. And we have such great compassion for that, that we have to step over the poor that are right at our gates, the poor that are right at our doorsteps. What is the heart of the Father? And sure, we can have all the excuses in the book about how there's scams out there, how people are not really using the money for good things. And that's all well and good. But it goes back to my initial thoughts in terms of your gullibility, your hard-heartedness, or your in-tuneness with the Father. Each interaction that you have with another person, whether it's a stranger, whether it's somebody that you know, are you able to discern in the moment what is really going on? So this rich man has this request. And you look at Abraham's response. And it starts off intimate, as he says, child or son. This is the same word that the father uses for the elder son and the prodigal son, where he says, son, everything I have was yours. You know, so it's that same type of term. And it shows that the father will still have compassion on those, even those that are rejecting him, even those that are spurning him. You know, we look to Ezekiel. Several places in the book of Ezekiel it says this, but in chapter 18 in two places. In verse 23 it says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And then a little bit later in the same chapter in 32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. You know, we have to understand that God is not some masochist. He doesn't take pleasure in torturing people. He doesn't want to see people go to Hades, to go to hell. He would love for them to come to him. But the people need to turn. They need to repent. You know, and this desire isn't a form of universalism to where just because Jesus died on the cross that everybody is saved and everybody is entitled to that. No, because he said he is also just and that he will punish sin. So we have to be aware of that as well. It kind of helps create a very real imminence in our hearts and minds for those of us that have lost loved ones. And Abraham gives them then a reminder of their lives. And again, we don't want to get this idea of just because he had a rich life that that is the reason that he is now in torment. God doesn't sentence him to torment because he had a comfortable life. Whereas this rich man chose the comfortable life. He chose to forsake the things of God, to forsake the law that he was claiming to be believing. So when we see that, we want to understand that he is choosing personal comfort, trust in his wealth, rather than a life that gives allegiance to God's word. I think this is kind of backed up back in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. In the middle of another parable, Jesus says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You know, this man had spent his whole life laying up treasures for himself, living it up sumptuously every day, feasting every day. His life was all that there was. You know, there's many connections in terms of application for the Pharisees that would be hearing this exchange. As the rich man calls out to Abraham, he even calls him father, right? This would have allowed the Pharisees to understand and know, look, I can't just rely on my heritage, on my ethnicity, on my race to get me in. Again, it's not a group mentality. You know, they all understood that they were children of Abraham. There was something more, something that Jesus had been preaching about all through the Gospel of Luke so far, where they needed to repent from their ways of trusting in their wealth, trusting in their own power, and turn towards their faith in God because he was the true riches. There was no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's a chasm that is between them. There is no mercy that's given once death happens, just judgment. This separation, this chasm, could not be crossed by either side. This chasm represents sin, the thing that separates us from the Father. And there was nothing that the rich man possessed that could afford him to cross this chasm on his own. And the same understanding needs to be made by the Pharisees and us today in terms of the sin problem that we have. And the only solution is Jesus. He is the only one that could bridge that gap through the shedding of his blood. Now, in the parable, this man realizes the problem that exists. He thinks of his family that's still living, and he asks for Lazarus to be sent to them so they could avoid this place of torment as well. But God says no. they have enough revelation to point themselves to the Messiah. There's enough in the Old Testament that should show them who Jesus is. Would they be hard-hearted in a way that suppresses the truth? Or would they humbly acknowledge what the Word says? Speaking to the Pharisees, I mean, surely they would understand the Old Testament. All of, like I said, all of what is said about how they need to be taking care of the poor that is among them. Yet this is not something that they were doing. You know, here are the Pharisees, they're taking pride in the law. They're taking pride in who they are and how they're accomplishing the law. And this law is going to be convincing enough, or should be convincing enough, for them to point them to where it needs to be. But they're not following their own scriptures. I mean, Jesus had just reminded them that, you know, you're putting your faith and your hope in this law, and that's fine, but mind you, not one iota is going to disappear from this law. And then he gave that example of marriage and divorce. And now he's giving them another example of the poor. He's showing them areas where they're not measuring up. The law points us to our sin, to the areas that we do not measure up, because the law requires perfection. Jesus is trying to break through in a convicting way to their hearts, teaching them about their shortcomings. They spent their time explaining away what Jesus would mean as the Messiah so that they could continue to live in their own comforts, in their own wealth. They would continually ask him for more signs so to show, hey, you still haven't convinced us. We need more signs. We need more proof that you are who you say you are. And then Jesus implies in this parable that even if someone would rise from the dead, they would still not believe. The hardness of their hearts could not be overcome even by the resurrection. Now, obviously, this points to the resurrection of Jesus, but I think it also points to the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. What was the response of the Pharisees to that resurrection? They wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. They wanted to continue to suppress the truth. They had a clear testimony of the resurrection of the power of God, and they wanted to continue to suppress the truth so they could remain in their wealth and comfort. The testimony that we have in Scripture is powerful because it is truth. And God uses it to bring conviction to our hearts and minds, to point out our hard-heartedness, to point out our spiritual need concerning sin. You know, Hebrews 4:12 speaks about how the word is a double-edged sword. Things have been revealed to the people throughout history where angels would come and deliver the message of God, where the Torah was given through Moses, where the prophets came and said, "Thus says the Lord." And now Jesus has come as a fulfillment of that revelation. Today, the full revelation of God is known through the gospel message, through his word. And we as the church are ambassadors to be the hands and feet of God to take that message to a lost world. Just as he is warning the Pharisees within this parable, he warns us as well. Or we cannot be complacent or entitled in our faith. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." See, there's going to come a point in time in people's lives that it's going to be too late for them to believe. We all think that we have more time. We all think that we have tomorrow, but we are not promised tomorrow. Each day, we are one day closer to our deaths or the Lord's return. Our time here on this earth is short, and when our deaths do happen, when Jesus comes back, we will see a reversal of the human condition, similar to what happened with these two people. It shows the difference between heaven and hell. It shows the difference between those who believe and do not believe. Our hope rests solely on him, that we would be welcomed to his side as believers. It's a hope that's revealed in his word. It's a hope that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, securing our atonement. For as Paul says, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then that means we are still in our sins and our faith is futile, and that we are to be the people who are most pitied. We have the truth in our hands, and we are to live by it, not to be blown by the winds of this world in a gullible way, or being so hard-hearted towards our own selfish desires, but rather firmly rooted and grounded in the truth of God, that he is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our coming King, and we praise him for that. Let's pray. Father, I want to praise you this morning for how you continually work in our lives. Lord, I want to magnify your name because you are God. Lord, I praise you for this week. Even through the different hardships, even through the different trials, Lord, you allow us to find rest at your table. You allow us to rest in your truth. Lord, the enemy is constantly attacking our minds, and I pray for protection. I pray that we're able to put on the armor of God each day. I pray that we can continue to build each other up in the faith as iron sharpens iron. And Lord, I pray that our voices would be united as one, proclaiming loudly your name, not our own names, not our comforts, our entitlements, our wealth, but your name. Lord, that it wouldn't just be words, but Lord, that we would live out what we say we believe. Continue to convict our hearts, Lord. Allow your spirit to work in us. Soften what needs to be softened. Cut away what needs to be cut away, so that our lives can reflect you more fully. Or as we talked about this morning in Sunday school with the different lampstands, I pray for the light of this church, Lord, to always be burning brightly for you. Help us to not forget our first love, why we serve. Help us to remember, Lord, the salvation that we have received and what you have done for us and who you are. Lord, you are an awesome God, rightly to be praised. This week I pray that the words of our lips would be bathed by your Spirit, that we would speak life into those around us, that we would take your gospel message as ones who understand the mission that is before us, not simply entitled and waiting for your return, but understanding that there is still work to be done. For you don't want any to perish. Lord, give us the hearts that say, "Here I am, Lord. Please send me." In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.